If we haven't met yet, my name's Nick. Really excited to be here. The kids are going to be in the session with me, which is perfect because I've got a little something to kick off the message today, not just for kids, but this is going to require participation from every last one of you. So do we got some willing hands and hearts in the room? Okay. All right. We'll see. Okay. So we've been in a teaching series on the Ten Commandments, and thank you so much, Ashley. And I am going to give you a little some like hand gestures and whatnot so that you'll always remember the Ten Commandments. Okay. So get your hands in the air, do a little bit of this right here. So, commandment number one, it's like either one or you're pointing to the sky, no other gods before me. Right? Okay. And then take this one here. Two, that's no graven images. They kind of mirror each other. You see how that works? Okay. Three, you're going to take three here like this. You're going to put them right over your mouth and say, do not use the Lord's name in vain. Right? And then four, you're going to make that a nice comfy little pillow. You're going to lay your head on it and you're going to honor the Sabbath. And then you're going to get five right here and you're going to salute your parents because you're going to honor them. You know what I'm saying? And then you're going to get six right here, and you're going to just go ahead and not murder the hand right there. And then seven right here, this is a mother and a father who have been married, and do not commit adultery, okay? Do not split up the marriage there. And then there's eight here, and do not steal. You're just going to steal those three fingers off right there. They're gone. Okay, and then four, Dave taught on this a couple weeks back, do not bear false witness. This has to do with the image of scales. You're being too, yes, okay, you understand that. And then the 10th commandment, which we're talking about today, is do not covet. You're just going to grab somebody's belongings, okay? You're just going to take what they have. Okay, there you have it. Give yourself a round of applause for that. Awesome. Before we dive in, I'm gonna pray after that because we need a lot of prayer in here. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time, for this space, for the people that are in this room. We believe that you want to do a work within our community and with us as individuals. So we just make ourselves available to you and we say, speak to us. We're here to listen. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Awesome. So the Ten Commandments, in their proper context, are given to people who have literally just been freed from slavery by God himself. Ten Commandments were given to people who had been freed from slavery. God freed the people, and then he spelled out what a lifestyle of freedom looks like. He goes, now that you're free, here's a life. He's basically saying, now that you're free, here is what a free life looks like. If you live like this, you will live in freedom. If you want to live freely, do these things. God doesn't give the people these commandments while they're still enslaved under Pharaoh and say, do these and then you'll be free. In his graciousness, in his love and kindness, he said, you are free, and now I'm going to give you a lifestyle of freedom. So these commandments are used for two purposes, and the first one is identity, and the second one is mission. So identity, these people have been given a false identity and have been oppressed and treated poorly for 400 years. So if you're being treated poorly for generations after generation after generation, wouldn't you think that it would take quite a while for people to start living differently than they once were? So there needs to be an identity shift. So he's saying, like, you are free now, so live like it. And these commandments are also given for mission, the purposes of mission. Because when you live like this, it will show the world what God is like. Do things differently than the culture that surrounds you. Let God reign over your life, and the world will get a glimpse of who God is. I have a hunch that some of you in this room have understood who God is because you've seen somebody live differently. There is something like irresistible, compelling about a transformed life. Wouldn't you agree with that? There's something irresistibly compelling about a transformed life. Like, they were once dead and now they're alive, right? They were once lost and now they are found, and I want in on that. That's the kind of mission work that a free life or the life pursuing the Ten Commandments is all about. This translates to the world well. You should rest. Why is that? Because the world doesn't rest. We're constantly going and going. You should work for life because the world, as we've seen on the news, kills. You should live in covenant loyalty to your spouse because the world commits adultery. We do things differently. You have a new identity. You're free from these things. And so we get to the final commandment. God saved the best for last. Dave set the bar super high last week. Did anybody notice that? I was like, come on. All I have to say is next week is going to blow your mind. It's going to be the best sermon in the world. Okay? And no pressure, Dave, if you're watching this. Exodus 20, verse 17. Here we go. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. This is such a unique commandment because it is the only commandment that cannot be observed by the eye. If you think about it, you can see if somebody steals something from you or from somebody else or something's missing, right? You can hear if somebody's lying. You can watch the destruction of an unfaithful marriage. You can tangibly see the destruction of murder, unless it's a murder mystery, perhaps. It's all observable by the eye, but this final commandment, you can spend your entire life in the snare of coveting without a single person knowing about it. Isn't that interesting? Only you and God know what's truly happening in the heart. This is a heart-level commandment. It's a heart-level commandment. I've heard it said like this: when it comes to humanity, the heart of the issue is the issue of the heart. That's what we're getting at here. Even Jeremiah 17 clarifies the heart is deceitful above all things and is desperately sick. So this 10th commandment really gets into the heart of the issue. But this gets tricky when we're talking about commandments, because how many of you know you can follow all sorts of rules and still continue to have a rotten heart? You guys know this. Like, if we're not careful, we can become like hyper-focused on rules when God is hyper-focused on the heart. We've been talking through this whole series that Jesus is far more concerned about transforming our hearts than modifying our behavior. And it becomes a dangerous game if the focus of our attention is on rules when God is focused on relationship. So, in fact, I think it's clear in Jesus' time that the people that drove him crazy, the most crazy, were the people that knew all the rules, you know? You guys tracking with me there? The people who had it all together on the exterior and were rotten on the inside, he referred to them as whitewashed tombs. Here's a little text I'll read to you. It says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You're like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of bones of the dead and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to be people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness." So, let's talk about an issue of the heart today known as coveting. What is coveting? Let's do some work this morning to define coveting so we all are on the same page there. Rich Velotis, I think, does an amazing job of describing coveting. He says it like this: coveting is an intense desire to have something someone else has, which often leads to pursuing it. So coveting is this internal reality that often leads to an external expression. John Bloom also defines it similarly. He says, "To covet is to earnestly and even obsessively desire what your neighbor or what somebody else has. You can want something without coveting, but there is something unique that happens within us. When you see what somebody else has and there wells up within you, and you might be like, I've been there, this burning in your bones that you ought to possess what they have. I'm cool with what I have, but I want what they have. This sort of entitlement wells up within you. Maybe you even think, not only do I think that I should have that, but I deeply believe that they shouldn't have that. That is covetousness. I should be in their shoes. St. Augustine, just by the title there, he must be very smart. He does a really good job of defining sin. Listen to how he defines sin. I think it touches into the heart of covetousness. He says, "Sin is disordered love. It's love that's been bent out of shape, giving one's heart too much to things which are not worthy of it and too little to that which is. Coveting is a desire or a love or a longing that is just out of order. It's out of its proper context. It's bent out of shape. It's not just that we're tempted to do bad things. It's that we're tempted to make good things ultimate things, right? Is it bad to desire a good thing? Absolutely not. But it is bad when we take good things and we make them ultimate things." It's interesting how specific this commandment is. It kind of goes into detail. It says house, wife, servant, ox, donkey, and then it says anything that belongs to your neighbor. It's unique because you'd think that it would just say, just don't covet, because it at the end it just covers all the parameters. And this list is not exclusive, obviously, because it says anything, but I wish it was exclusive because I think this is the first commandment that it's like, I legitimately have never looked at my neighbor's ox and went, I want that. So I'm like, actually, I think I've got this one handled. This verse, however, is giving us a variety of examples that can be broken down into three categories. Here are the three categories. What you have, what you do, and it kind of rhymes, and who you are connected to. So somebody lay down a beat, what you have, what you do. No, I'm just kidding, we're not going to do that. But that's a good way to remember it. What you have, what you do, and who you are connected to. So let me break that down. What you have, possessions, a house, a car, a phone, shoes, boat, clothes, a backpack, a skateboard, any tangible item that can be coveted after, and then what you do. So that's where the ox and the donkey are. They're related to work and livelihood and lifestyle. So in this day, having access to an obedient ox or donkey could make your lifestyle significantly better, both financially and with leisure, because you are so darn productive. So you look over there and you're like, man, I wish I had that. I've got to do this by hand. Does that make sense? So, okay. And then who you're connected to. The example is your neighbor's spouse, but it can also be extended to all relationships. Maybe you covet being associated or connected to somebody that has something to offer you. Like, I want to be near that person. They're high up in status. When you look at these categories, this idea of coveting becomes far more relatable, wouldn't you agree? We live in a coveting world where we see what people have, we see what they do, we see who they're connected to, and we're like, I want in on that. There's this scene in Napoleon Dynamite. Anybody ever seen that movie? Yeah, okay. Don't watch it. It's ridiculous. But there's this moment where the deal is, if you buy this Tupperware, then you get a free like sailboat. And he's like, if you buy this 24-piece set, we're going to throw in this here boat. And he like pulls it out. In the heart of covetousness, the lady looks over at her husband and is like, I want that. So it's like using covetousness to be like, if you get this, you'll get what you really want. It's ridiculous. But we live in a coveting world where we go, I want that. I want that. I want that. Coveting happens when you see someone's job and you start thinking and calculating in your mind, wonder what type of salary they make. And you quickly start feeling a certain way about the salary you make. And you're like, I want that. It's a time, coveting happens when you see someone's lifestyle with frequent vacations and time off. Their job allows that, and their job allows them to have money to go on frequent vacations. And then you see online that they just got back from a vacation, but they're like already on another vacation. And you start looking at your calendar, and you're like, I have a lot of labor ahead of me. I'm not going to be going. I want that. Coveting happens when you spend time with another person's kids. There are kids in this room. Wasn't planning on that, but let me just be honest. Like, you see their kids. They're well-behaved. It's like, this is different than what we're used to. They don't talk back, and suddenly you go, I want a little bit of that in my household, right? Coveting happens when you see that somebody got, and this is going to touch on some toes of the youth here, but when you see somebody got a Taylor Swift concert ticket and you did not, and you start thinking, that person isn't even a real fan of Taylor Swift, and they got a ticket? I want that, and they shouldn't have that. You feel this burning in your bones to be connected to Taylor Swift. Coveting is when you see someone get a new car or a new house or an item, and you don't engage in celebration with them because you experience this unique sense of jealousy and desire for what they have. Do you guys have an understanding of covetousness at this point? Okay. I want to make a distinction, however. Admiration or admiring is not the same as coveting. You can admire something that someone has and actually not engage in coveting. You can look at someone's house and their car or their kids or their relationships and really have an admiration. Even further, desire is not the same as coveting. You can see a married couple deeply in love and look at them and say, I desire that with my spouse. I really admire and desire a marriage that looks like that. Desires are good. God gives us desires, right? Rich Velotis makes the distinction like this. He says, to desire is to say, I want that with my spouse. And to covet is to say, I want that with your spouse. Do you see the distinction there? Desire is not a bad thing. But let me say it like this. We cross the line into covetousness when this intense longing leads to greater levels of dissatisfaction and disconnection with what we have, with what you have. All of a sudden, you're dissatisfied with what you have and completely disconnected. You're not even focused on the hand of God in your own life. And that is dangerous ground to be in. Another disclaimer. I don't want you to hear me say that dissatisfaction in your life is always bad and you're probably coveting. Because I know a lot of you are struggling. Like you're on the struggle bus. You work multiple jobs. You're struggling to make ends meet. You work long hours. Your family dynamic may be struggling big time. And I want to be considerate here. I'm not suggesting that you just get over it and be thankful. I'm not talking about that kind of dissatisfaction. If you're in that boat, like I want to be praying for you. I want to be partnering with you and joining in with you in the midst of that dissatisfaction. But I'm more so talking about when we are so fixated on what other people have that we've completely lost sight of God's hand on our own life. Do you see the distinction there? If you trace it back, the sin of coveting is as old as human history. If you think of the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3, the fall of mankind was the sin of coveting, or at least that's where it started. Let me talk about the setting for a moment, if you're unfamiliar. Sheer beauty. You could close your eyes if you wanted. Sheer beauty in the garden. They could take anything they wanted, unlimited food at their disposal, the plants, the animals, the fresh water, the smells, the weather. Nice weather. Every want, every need, companionship, food, walking hand in hand with God, the way God intended the world to be, with one parameter. Just one small parameter, one minor boundary. Don't eat from one tree. You can have every tree. Just don't eat this one. They found themselves in sheer bliss, like unlimited options, but they got tangled up in the one thing that wasn't theirs. They started looking at it, and they started wondering, what would life be like if I had something that wasn't mine to have? They said. As Eve fixed her eyes on that fruit, she began to desire it. And this desire became a burning in her bones. She began to covet, and this desire became so strong that she acted upon it. And then she ate it. And then Adam engaged in the same thing. This is what I want you to get here. This sin has marred the world as we know it from that day forward. The sin of coveting is disastrous. The sin of coveting wreaks havoc not only on our world, but the world around us. The fall of mankind began with coveting. Story after story proves that you possess a heart of coveting when no amount of anything is enough for you. When you always want more, look like Achan covets the spoils of Jericho and hides a bunch of stuff. You might know that story. David and Bathsheba, man, he wanted more. He wanted something that was off limits for him, and he took it for himself. Ananias and Sapphira, they desired to keep a reputation. God, we gave everything that we had to you. Yeah, what about that little bit that you didn't, though? You kind of want a reputation of being all in, but you know what I'm saying? Many of you know John D. Rockefeller. He was one of the richest dudes in human history. At one point, this is crazy, he owned 1.5% of all of America's wealth, which is gnarly. No one has ever been richer than him. Of course, more money, but as far as percentage-wise. But a reporter famously asked him, how much money is enough? And how did he respond? Just a little bit more. Is that what you guys said? All I heard was, I don't know. Just a little bit more, just one more dollar, just satisfy me a little bit more, then I'll finally be pleased. Like, isn't that the human heart, though? Just a little bit more. There's an amazing line that you might miss if you're reading too fast in Ecclesiastes 3 that goes like this. God has also set eternity in the human heart. Did you know that's what our heart contains, is eternity? So I think this explains why overindulgence and addiction runs rampant throughout the world. Because we take finite, temporary things in this life, and we consume it, and we run to it like there is no end. We attempt to satisfy eternal desires with temporary means. Did you catch that? We are tempted to satisfy eternal desires with temporary means, and we find that we just cannot do that. You cannot sustain an eternal soul with temporary items. C.S. Lewis masterfully put it like this: if I find in myself desires which nothing in this world can satisfy, the only logical explanation is that I was made for another world. Isn't that so good? Friends, we don't have to covet. We've got a world coming. Eternity is on the horizon. The best is yet to come. And my encouragement, don't sell out for temporary things. Don't get wrapped up in desiring that which will never satisfy the deepest longings of your life. The book of James gives us a crystal clear vision of coveting that Ashley actually brought to my attention this week. It says this: you desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. And why I want to read that is to say this: what a prison that is. What a prison that lifestyle is. What a stronghold that is, to want something so badly that you devalue human life in order to obtain whatever it is. When we covet, we buy things that we don't need with money we don't have to impress people that don't even know we exist. That's kind of the temperature that we live in. There has to be a better way. There has to be freedom from this, where we can live free from the all-consuming power and stronghold of coveting. And family, I have good news for us and good news for myself this morning. Good news is this, that God wants you to live free from this. And there's a way out. He wants you to live free from this. God doesn't just want to save you from like the outward forces of evil, right? He wants to save you from internal realities like coveting. Like, he wants to develop within you what I call the new creation. Actually, the scriptures call it that. Where we aren't just redeemed on the outside. We're actually living freely and lightly on the inside. Some of you are like, man, I want that. I need that. I've been coveting. I have been carrying so much weight, but I actually want to walk around freely. He doesn't want to just change your behavior. He wants to change the source of the behavior, which is your heart. God has the power to set us free from the incessant need to prove ourselves or to obtain that which is not ours. If we're going to conquer coveting, we have to experience an identity shift. Remember what I talked about at the beginning, that they were needing an identity shift. They were living under captivity and oppression for 400 years. We too may have been under the coveting, the stronghold of coveting for years, and we need to reorder our hearts. We need to peel off the false self that seeks to possess our neighbor's life and be present with our life. You are a new creation. Isn't that a beautiful text? You are a new creation. The old way of life is gone. The new has come. So how do we reorder our hearts if the new has come? How do we do that? How do we come about this process? It's not enough to just say, okay, we're going to leave here. Just be content this week. Just try really hard. If you see someone, just try harder. Like, just willpower. It's not about psyching yourself up, you know? The last thing I want to do as a pastor is to say, just be content with all that God has given you. I think there's something more. How do we move away from coveting into joyful contentment? How do we do that? I want to offer you three questions to consider this morning. Whenever you see another person's job or house or possessions or kids or lifestyle or concert or dog or Instagram or the sourdough that they make and post pictures of, it looks so good, or like the sports achievements that they have engaged in. Next time you're prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Next time you're prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Here's some questions to ask yourself. Number one, what is the story I'm telling myself? Generally, a covetous story sounds like this: I am not blank enough. When you see something that somebody else has, we're quick to translate that on us. They have that, but I must not be blank enough. I must not be smart enough or good enough or popular enough or beautiful enough or gifted enough or blessed enough. What do you tell yourself when you see something that somebody else has that you don't have? This might be a way to reorder your heart or disrupt the pattern. Self-talk has immense power. Self-talk, in fact, self-talk has probably been one of the biggest struggles in my life, personally, if I could be honest with you. I am so quick to say things about myself that's not true. And you know what I find myself doing? If I'm not careful, if I don't disrupt that, I start living into the very things that I'm telling myself are true. I'm so quick to tell myself untrue things, and that does damage to the soul. And I've been on a journey of killing self-talk, and I want to kind of invite us into that. What if we started in the presence of the Holy Spirit, identifying the lie or the stories we believe, and then leave room for the Holy Spirit to do a deep work within us and remind us of who we really are? Jesus, this is how I feel about who I am. Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that sin grows in the dark? Maybe you've heard that before, but like exposing the lies that we believe gives the Spirit room to move and gives us a new story to live into. So let the gospel shape your identity. In him, you are enough. I don't feel like I'm enough. In him, you are enough. I must not be that loved. In him, you're loved. God so loved you specifically that he gave his son. Like, I have a hope. In him, you have hope and you do have a future. I don't feel like my life is going anywhere. Well, God has put a stamp of approval that you have a hope and a future on your life. I don't feel accepted. Well, he has accepted you into his kingdom and has given you all these gifts and invited you and called you. And when there was 99 in his fold and he saw you wandering lost, he sought after you. He accepts you. He's in pursuit of you. You don't have to fight and quarrel to receive what you've already received in Christ. You just got to turn around. You don't have to fight for that. Stop fighting for it in lesser things. Turn to him. Yeah. The second is this. What is the illusion I'm believing about somebody else? What is the illusion I'm believing about someone else? So in the first question, we identify the lies we tell ourselves. And in the second question, we're identifying lies or the illusion that we've created for somebody else's life. We're quick to draw unrealistic conclusions about other people's scenario or life setting. I'm going to ask you to be brave. Anybody done this in the room where you're like, I have actually assumed, okay, two people, sweet, I'm dating myself. No, I'm just kidding. We've all done that. So here it is. We see somebody's car. We don't see their debt. We don't know about that, right? We see somebody's house. We don't know what it takes to maintain that, right? We don't know what kind of like rooter on hold moments they've been on in the last month. Like, we see someone's day on social media, but we don't see the struggle of depression or this deep need to be seen and wanted by others, right? We're so quick to zoom in on other people's highlight reels and then measure those in with the worst part of our day. We're like, wow. But that's illusion. Remind yourself that you're only seeing part of the story, and that's okay. That's only part of the story. Side note, not everybody that has better stuff than you is miserable. Like, might be like, wow, that looks good. You must be miserable. No, I'm doing pretty good, actually. I don't know. Like, don't just immediately assume they're probably the worst if things are going good. But also, usually it's just part of the story. The reality is we just don't see the full picture of everybody's life. So let's not assume things about people because things aren't always as they appear. And the third question here, what are the gifts that I need to acknowledge? What are the gifts that I need to acknowledge in my life? The greatest cure to a coveting heart is an attitude of gratitude. The greatest cure to a coveting heart is an attitude of gratitude, a posture of thankfulness to the Lord for what you do have. The quickest way to mend like a coveting heart is praising God for the things you do have instead of getting lost in things that you don't have. And with that, I heard an amen, so I'm going to issue the entire church a challenge this week. You guys ready for a challenge? Here's the challenge. Every day this week, and I want to hear how this went for you. You can email me, inmastered. I'm not going to tell you the rest. inmasteredcnbc.org. Every day this week, I want you to write down three things that you are grateful for. And I just want to hear what this did to your heart. What does that do when you wake up and the first thing you do isn't look at your screen and what everybody else is doing or think? The first thing you do is before the Lord, man, what are the gifts that you've given me? Thank you so much, Lord, for, I want you to just fill that in. Write that down. See what it does to your heart. I think there's power in naming the gifts that God has blessed us with. And I want to hear how that affects our community. Sound good? Great. I want to conclude with one of the most amazing lines in Scripture that has been fairly new to me. And I've been thinking of it ever since I came across this. Stick with me as I read this. This is probably one of the most intense and powerful verses in Scripture. I've been reading it and rereading it and rereading it again. But here's how it goes. This is in the Message transliteration at first. I want you to go home and read it in other translations as well, but this just really packs a punch. But if you throw that on the screen here. It goes like this. What a God we have, and how fortunate we are to have him, this Father of our Master Jesus. Because Jesus was raised from the dead, we've been given a brand new life and have everything to live for, including a future in heaven, and the future starts now. God is keeping careful watch over us and the future. The day is coming when you'll have it all, life healed and whole. Praise Jesus for that. I know how great this makes you feel. Even though you have to put up with every kind of aggravation in the meantime, pure gold put in the fire comes out of it proved pure. Genuine faith put through this suffering comes out proved genuine. When Jesus wraps this all up, it's your faith, not your gold, that God will have on display as evidence. It's your faith, not your gold. And then last line here. You never saw him, yet you love him. You still don't see him, yet you trust him with laughter and singing. Because you kept on believing, you'll get what you're looking forward to, total salvation. And then there's this section that talks about how that message was translated to us or communicated to us. And it goes into prophets, like we were given this word by prophets. And then there's this line at the end of the chapter that says this, even angels long to look into these things. Even angels long to look into these things. So the same term for long to look is the same term for covet or lust. So this is one of the few times covet is used in the scripture in a positive way. And here's the point that I want to make here. This is the only kind of coveting that will rid your life of all other sorts of coveting. This is the only lust that will rid your life of all other lusts when you stare in the face of Jesus. When you join the angels and stare in the face of Jesus, they cannot stop looking at him. They cannot get the gospel out of their mind. They are coveting day and night over the realities of salvation and closeness with Jesus himself. What if we took on that model of living? Listening to the gospel over and over and over again until it has captivated you by its beauty. When we are captivated by the beauty and the love of Jesus, we don't get wrapped up in seeking lesser things. Let me say that again. When we are captivated by the beauty and the love of Jesus, we do not get distracted by lesser things. When we find ourselves coveting after finite things, may we be a church community who turns that coveting into seeking things that only he can provide. Where we have a burning in our bones, like I've been saying, a burning in our bones to receive what only he can give us, true life, salvation, joy, contentment, knowing the best is yet to come, and that if we're not dead, that God's not done with our story. There is power in getting lost in the gospel. I heard recently this phrase. It's kind of hillbilly, but I'm from Baker City, so it really means a lot to me. But it's this, if it ain't good and it ain't news, it ain't the gospel. And if it ain't good and it ain't news, it ain't the gospel. And why are you saying that? That was ridiculous. Here's why I'm saying that. For a lot of us, the gospel is good, but it's no longer news. If anything, it's old news. You've been following Jesus for a long time, and the gospel hasn't fallen afresh on you in a long time like it did when you first heard the gospel. What if we received the gospel afresh today? Like, oh yeah, I was saved. I was rescued. That salvation is on offer for me. I want to get fixated on that. It's not a law that changes your heart. It's a story. The law can't change your heart. That's why Jesus came. And he gave us a story. And the most compelling story of all time is the story of Jesus laying down his life for humanity. One of the ways that we fixate our mind on Jesus is by remembering him through communion. It's literally like staring at the flesh and blood of Jesus. Jesus told us to take communion in remembrance, that word remembrance, because he knew just how darn forgetful we are. And he's like, I want to give you a tangible way. He's essentially saying, I know the good news will become old news eventually, so let me give you something to stimulate your senses and remind you just how far I've come to save you. So let's not forget, let's remember, and let's keep remembering. And the band's coming up, let's not pay attention to the band. Let's dial it in. Let's get some holy music going. No, I'm just kidding. No, this is perfect. This is perfect. I'm just have like teacher mode. I'm like, come on, class, right here. Here's the gospel right here. Jesus saw us at our lowest moment. And he chose to have compassion on you. And lowest moment, man, I have a hard time giving myself to people in their best moment. You know what I mean? But Jesus saw us in our lowest moment. And he couldn't help himself but to send his son. And he was moved with compassion. He lowered himself. That's crazy. I was thinking of this earlier. Like, if you're already in heaven, if I'm in heaven, I'm not leaving heaven to come down here, right? Jesus is up there. It's like perfection. And he's like, I got to leave this place. I'm not leaving this place. But he chose to leave this place. And he died the death we deserve to give us the life that we don't deserve. He took the death that we deserve to give us the life that we didn't deserve. He gave his body. He poured out his blood. This is a story that has the power to soften the hardest of hearts and woo the worst of sinners. This is a story that can change your story. May the gospel be good news for us today. May we join the angels by getting lost. But may we covet after the things of God. May we fix our eyes on the person of Jesus. May we look at him. In a world that gets lost in coveting, let's get lost in the eyes of Jesus. I want to invite you. Here's how we're going to do communion. We're going to just be present with Jesus. We're going to look into his eyes. And we're going to do that through communion. So what I want to invite you to do, they're going to play music here shortly. I'm going to pray for you. But after that's done, come on up. Grab communion. There's going to be a verse up on the screen that I want you to contemplate. You can read to yourself. You can read out loud. And then I want you to take communion with the people around you. And then we're going to respond in worship and continue to look in the eyes of Jesus. Does that sound good? Would you stand with me as we pray? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this moment in time where we get to be here present together as a community. We have your scripture and we see in the scriptures that you're in pursuit of your people, that even in our worst moment, you chose to have compassion on us. And God, that is a story worth pursuing. With all the other alternative stories that compel us to come towards them, those coveting stories that promise life and are always leave us unfulfilled, I just pray that we would covet and pursue and lust after the one thing that will end all of that, which is time with you, eternity with you, starting now and lasting forever. So God, we make ourselves available to you and we fix our eyes on you, Jesus. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. Take communion whenever you're ready.